And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and I will see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, the only thing that to be saved, it was very simple. All they had to do was to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost, and the death angel, or judgment, passed over them. And that was so. And so that we see. And it's that way in the world today. You know, those that are under the blood will be saved. And that's the way it is. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And so this is for an eternal feast. Go on in verses 15-17.
7 days shall you unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off in Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. And in this self-same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever.
And of course, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this is a fellowship feast, and it's typifying Christ as our bread. We feast on Him in His resurrection life. He's the true bread of heaven, as it said in the Gospel. Now, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. And again, this, again, sinlessness bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. Now, the leaven here would speak of sin and false doctrine. They were to get it out of their house. For so whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation or assembly, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy assembly to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. Rather interesting. Again, they could do no work. In other words, it tells us no self-works are allowed in this fellowship feast. And that tells us that. You know, the Christian that comes and wants to do a little work, you know, for his salvation cannot really partake of this feast today. He cannot feast on the unleavened bread of heaven, that true bread. It's just no way that you can put works and grace together. They do not mix. That's what it would tell us. No self-works in this fellowship feast. We can only feast on the basis of redemption, on the blood of the Lamb. And so God would not allow them to work even back at this time in the types and shadows. And of course, the only way they could work is say that which every man must eat. And that is, that again would tell us, you know, that we can, the only, well, all we can do is come and to work as to study and feed on the Word is here. You know, like I think in assembly or in the Word as we feast in that way. But we can, there's no self-work. The only effort we put forth is in feeding, I think, is in, you know, studying the Scriptures and feeding in that way. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In this self-same day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. And of course, today we feast on the Lord by this. In John 6:57 we read,
as a living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father's foot, he reveals me, and he shall live by me.
So this is what Christ said. To believe, you know, on Christ is what we do. We eat on Christ. Christ, the bread of life. In John 6:51, it reads, Jesus said this, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that is, well, I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So that's what we're doing today. We're feasting on the unleavened bread of heaven. That is Christ. We come and we feast on Him, and again, we eat Christ. Christ says, as I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Christ, the true bread of heaven, was again the fulfillment of that Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12, 21-25.
Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, draw off and take ye a lamb according to your family, and kill the calf of it. And ye shall take a bunch of gifts and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lampstand and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to slay the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lampstand and on two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyers to come in unto your houses to slay you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to be and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that you shall keep his servant.
Now here we see that again, Moses called the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And of course we've already went through the procedure for that. And of course they took a bunch of hyssop and dipped it in the blood and in the basin and strike the lintel and the two sides posts of the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptian, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your house to smite you. In other words, all that were under the blood were spared from judgment. And that's how it is. If one simply believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was very simple, the thief on the cross said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus' answer was, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He was under the blood. And so it is. That's all under the blood, spared from judgment. Notice this ordinance shall be to thee and to thy sons forever in verse 24. Verse 25 we see, and it shall come to pass when he cometh to the land, that when ye come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service. So again, they were to keep this Passover feast even in their inheritance. It's an everlasting service. It's an everlasting feast. In Exodus 12:37-39. Okay. Now, here we see that as the children journeyed out from Ramesh to Succoth, and again, they had about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And it's rather interesting here in verse 38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, with flocks and herds, even with much cattle. So here this mixed multitude would be Egyptians. You see, even the Egyptians, they had no doubt, some had heard that, hey, the death angel was passing through. And what did they do? They went out and sprinkled the blood on their doorposts. And what happened? They were saved. They were not, the death angel passed over them. Now, it's rather interesting about these Egyptians, because over in Numbers 11:4, it tells that these same group fell a lusting. You know, they, in other words, and I think it tells something here that, you know, these are Egyptians, and we know that they never partook of the Passover lamb. They just sprinkled the blood, evidently, upon the doorpost. They didn't partake of the Passover lamb, because all that was required to escape the judgment was the blood upon the doorpost. And we see what happens when, I think it tells us of Christians, you know, that would come and just, they're under the blood, but they don't ever partake of that true bread of heaven. They never come in and take him in, and he's not into their life. They don't feast on him. And that's what would happen. They're overcome by the flesh. And I think it does tell us something of that. But here we see what happened to the Israel. The Israel, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. In other words, they were thrust out of Egypt, it says here, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. All of a sudden they were just, you know, they didn't sit in Egypt and say, well, I think I'll become a Christian today, and and you know, prepare to be a Christian. No, it's not that way. You don't become a Christian like that. We really are thrust out of the world. The minute we accept Christ, we find that the world discards us, so to speak, and we don't. You know, it's in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul tells it like this: in that the Thessalonians turn to God from idols. It tells us that we don't turn from our idols to God. We, a sinner, don't come along and say, "Well, I'm going to drop off all this sin and then accept God." We just have to turn to God. See, He comes first. That has to come first. People say, "Well, I'm going to clean up my life and then I'll become a Christian." They never do it. There's only one way, and that is to be thrust out of Egypt. And of course, they had unleavened cakes. Now, I see some other interesting things. These are some of the people that is forbidden that they could not eat the Passover. In Exodus 12:43-48. Okay. The Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover, and what first requirement, there shall no stranger eat thereof." This would tell us of the unexpected guest that comes by. It would speak of the unregenerate sinner, the one that just drops in. He's not under the blood, he's not saved. And he cannot partake of the Passover lamb. In other words, you can't tell us, you can talk all you want to the sinner of the grace of the majesty and the wonders of the Lamb of God, but he can't eat, but the sinner will never be able to eat of it. Because why? Because he's not, he's unregenerate. He's a stranger. He can't understand it. Notice here, "But every man's servant that is brought for money, when he hath circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." Now, the man's servant, that would speak of a bondsman or a slave. And notice that he's brought for money. In other words, he's redeemed, I think, or he's purchased him. "When thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." In other words, this one here tells that he must see his death with Christ. He does see that. He comprehends that he's been circumcised, would tell us that he's seen his death with Christ. And there's some that do understand that. And so he can partake of the Passover lamb. He can partake of this lamb and feast on him. Next, "A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof." The foreigner, what would he tell us? Well, that would be, he's a foreigner, is just not a citizen of a country. And it would tell us of the one that was not under the blood, the one that was really not a, he's not a possessor, we would say. He's not a believer. He's not accepted that blood shed of, the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. He could be a professor only. He cannot really understand the Passover lamb. He can't eat the Passover lamb. And there's a lot of Christians like that. I mean, supposedly going church members, I should say, that are really a foreigner in there. They're not really citizens because they don't know the blood ways. They're not under the blood. "A hired servant," this is rather interesting here, "shall not eat thereof." What is a hired servant? Well, he's a man under wages, you know. And that's what he would be. He would work for wages. And that would tell us of those who would work for their salvation. You know, I've got to do my part. And I think there's a lot of Christians like that. They say, "Well, yes, I'm saved by grace, but I've got to do my part." You know, they're saved and they're under the blood, but they can't really partake of the Passover lamb because they would not understand it. They don't see that it's all by grace. They wouldn't understand that the Christ. They don't understand the lamb. They cannot. They always see they've got to work for their salvation. It would speak of that one. "In one house shall you be eaten." And again, that house is under the blood of Christ. That is, speak on the basis of redemption. On the basis of redemption. "Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." In other words, they couldn't take it out of that house. It had to be, you know, under those that were under the blood. You can't take it out and broadcast it to the sinner, so to speak. Because now you can tell them about Christ and his shed blood, but they cannot, if you go to talk them about, you know, to really comprehend Christ, they're not going to be really able to do that. You just can't, but we can tell them of the blood. And, and neither shall you break a bone thereof. I kind of ponder that, and this is just more or less what I come up with this. That, you know, we read that in, you know, we remember when Christ was on, they couldn't break a bone in his body. And I kind of wondered about this, and I kind of think this maybe would be good on that. You know, I think man, you know, God was the one that poured out his judgment on Christ. And I think it would tell us that man could not disfigure nor afflict Christ. You know, man didn't judge Christ. It was God that judged him for our sin. And if man broke his bones, so to speak, that would just, if man tried to do anything, it would be just, it would disfigure or afflict Christ. It was God who judged him. And so God, he was very much, that was very much that he was not to break a bone, even in the type, in the lamb here. And of course, God wouldn't let him break the bones of Christ on the cross. All the congregation shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. And then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So here we see another requirement for to really partake of the Passover lamb, and that was to be circumcised. What does circumcision tell us? Well, we're going to go into this in a little more, but circumcision is, the uncircumcised would be one that did not see his death with Christ. See, circumcision was simply a cutting off of the flesh. And the one that don't see his old nature cut off in the flesh cannot really appreciate and partake of this Passover lamb. Now, a stranger, it would be a guest. And notice, and will keep the Passover of the Lord. And again, that would tell us that it was on free will. He was voluntary. He could eat. And that all his males be circumcised. And of course, again, there had to be, see their death with Christ, because of the cutting off of the flesh. Now let's look at circumcision and see the origin of circumcision in Genesis 17:9-12.
And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that is in the house or bought for money of any stranger which is not of thy seed.
So here we see the covenant of circumcision was first given to Abraham. Now let's realize this is 450 years before Exodus. So it's 450 years before the giving of the law. And so this is a covenant. Now Abraham we know is a father of faith. Notice, and it was to keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. The word token here means a signal, as a flag or a beacon. It's just like a signal in or a beacon that there was a covenant between God and Abraham and his offspring. And notice, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Every man child among your generations. Very interesting, 8 days old. Now, I heard some doctors say, well, that's the reason God gave it for 8 days, because that's just the time that the blood will clot at 8 days old, the infant, and the little boy wouldn't bleed so much and all that. Well, that may be a happening, but I don't think that was God's reason. 8 days tell us that's a new creation number. What day was it that Christ arose from the grave? On the eighth day, really want to say. A new day, a new beginning, see? seventh day, and then on the first day of the week, which was the eighth day, Christ arose. That tells us something there. Rather interesting. And now, it was not an option. It was a requirement. And what does it tell us? We remember, all who would partake of the Passover lamb must see their circumcision. And what does that tell us? Well, let's go on and look at circumcision along a little line. We'll finish this circumcision up and we'll stop for the night. In Romans 4:11.
And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
So Paul, writing here about Abraham, he says that he received, that is, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, and he calls it a seal of the righteousness of faith, of the faith. And he received this, it says, which he had yet being uncircumcised, promised when he was yet in uncircumcision. He might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. In other words, that includes you and I, because we were the uncircumcised, we were the Gentiles. And so Abraham, we can claim him as our father because he received, the covenant before he was circumcised. Then God gave him that seal. Notice, of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Why? That the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In other words, that the righteousness might be imputed unto us. Now, in other words, what we're saying here, Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. See? He was counted a righteous man before he was ever circumcised. And so he was given here the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith. Now, what does circumcision apply to us in the New Testament today? In Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, we see.
Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
So what we're saying here in the New Testament, baptism answers to circumcision. Baptism is an answer to circumcision. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, we see that right now.
If you walk for your circumcision, the circumcision made without me, and the spring off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, treading with him to baptism, and also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, and the raising of the dead.
So we see here, circumcision was just a sign of the cutting off of the flesh. Now, what does it mean to us in baptism? That's where the flesh was cut off, in our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We see the operation of the flesh cut off. And so, for those to come and to partake of Christ, the Passover lamb, we've got to realize that our flesh was cut off at Calvary. You know, we're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. The flesh has been cut off at the cross. And now we realize that and its operations, then we can enjoy and partake of the Passover lamb. And I guess that's where we're stopping. So we go and continue on our lesson, and we read here that the Passover was to be kept in the land which God gave them in Exodus 13:5.
And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, the land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this mouth.
So they were to keep the service in the land that they, when they come into the land and into their inheritance. And that's what it was. The land was their inheritance, and it was to be kept, and it was to be continued on, memorialized. It was to be kept in the land of the inheritance. It was to be kept. It was also kept in the wilderness, or in their wanderings, in Numbers 9:1-4.
And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season, in the 14th day of this month, at even ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover.
So it was to be continued on, and they were the children of Israel were to keep it. And it tells us, too, that, you know, I think it tells us that we'll always remember the redemption. We'll always remember the atonement. We'll always remember that we were redeemed. And we see that in Revelation, you know, that the four living ones, for thou hast redeemed us unto God out of every kindred, tongue, and nation, and tribe. So it's something that we will always remember is our redemption. Also, we see also the healing at the waters of Meribah that the children of Israel went through in Exodus. Now, these are a lot of scriptures, and if you don't want to read all of them, just say, you know, let's share them. But anyways, Exodus 15, 22 to 27. So here we see that they, as they were traveling, they come across the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness. 3 days, again, speaks of our resurrection in Christ as newborn, you know, in the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they, you know, in other words, there's no refreshing, no water. There just seems to be, you know, a hardness. They were getting a little bit thirsty, no doubt, in the natural. And when they came to Meribah, they could not drink of the waters of Meribah. So here they found water, but it was the waters of Meribah. And Meribah means bitterness, and that's what they named it, because the waters were bitter here. And of course, they were bitter with the curse of sin. It comes down like Paul writes it in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I think it speaks a lot in our experiences. You know, when we're first saved, we become a new creature in Christ, and then we just launch out with that, well, just the Spirit of Christ in our heart, where it's a new experience, and all of a sudden we come in, as it were, 3 days, and we begin to see what God wants of us, and we begin to see that these waters are bitter, that, you know, that we really are bitter. And I think in a personal way, this should speak of that. And, you know, we find that they're hard. And I think this is, in my experience, I was at this well a long time, it seemed like, sometimes. But, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And right here, you see, they didn't murmur against God, but they murmured against God's leaders. It always happens that way, you know. And that's human nature. That's the old nature, I guess. And what Moses did, he went to his source of strength. You know, he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. And that tree is Christ in his humanity, crucified. And notice, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. And of course, this waters, again, would speak of God's judgment. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. That is, God tested and proved the children of Israel. Well, how did he prove them here? Well, he tested whether they would drink and be satisfied. Whether they would drink and be satisfied. I think in my own experience, I really remember I was a Christian for some years before I really come to realize what Galatians 3:13, when he was made a curse for me, that I may be made the righteousness of Christ. Where it speaks of that Christ was made a curse for me. The curse was no more mine. Because why? Because I realized that Christ was made a curse for me. He was cast into the waters of God's judgment, as it were. And boy, when we realize that what we have in Christ, That, in any way, it's here. It's the same way here in the waters of Meribah. And, of course, that tree that was cut down and cast into the waters of God's judgment was Christ crucified. In Galatians 3:13, it says we are redeemed from the curse of the law. And, of course, Christ was made the curse for us, and that's how we receive the blessing. Well, you know, that's not taught in Christianity very much today. And I mean, I went a long time before that was pointed out. Boy, when I was pointed out that, and I believed that, and the Holy Spirit witnessed to my heart, it thrilled me. And I'm sure it all does. And I'm sure they were thrilled here. They were very thirsty, just as we are. And God sweetened the waters by Christ bearing our judgment. He was made a curse for us. Well, notice here, and of course they were proved and tested whether they would drink and be satisfied. And God proves us, do we really want to drink of this water? And amen, we do. Amen. And then he said, "And I will, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes." Now let's realize one thing. The law was of commandments was not yet given yet. This was before the law was given to the children of Israel. And so he says that God's will, in other words, God's showing them his will under grace, because the children of Israel were not yet under the Mosaic law. It's just a few days before that. And notice here, God gives all these blessings to them. And he says, "And will keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth you." In other words, I am Jehovah Rapha, God. And so what we see here, God under grace is our healer. He was the healer of the children of Israel here, and under grace he was our healer. I am the Lord God. I am Jehovah Rapha that healeth thee. And then they came to Elam, Elam, and this word it means mighty ones, and it speaks of it as they're going on and growing, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. In other words, there were a well of water for each tribe. They were all provisioned for. There were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and then palm trees again speak of victory. And I think it's 7. I don't know why there's 70, but if we went on in Exodus 18, we'd find that there would be 70 elders of Israel that would be coming on before long. So maybe there was a palm tree for each elder. I don't know. But anyhow, we go on. And then we see also in victory over the serpent's bite in Numbers 21, 7 to 9.
Just when Peter came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And in faith, pray unto the Lord that he take away the servant from us, and Moses spoke to the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Give thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, which shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And every one that is bitten, and set it upon a pole, which shall come to pass that the serpent had bitten the man, and when he held the serpent of brass, he lived.
So here we see here the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." And of course they had murmured against Moses. And again we read, and then the serpents, we know if we didn't go on, they come in among the people and they bit, and there were many people slain. And here the people acknowledged their sin. And I think that's, you know, here that the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." They didn't excuse it or blame Moses here at this time. They just said, "We have sinned." Why? Well, because the serpents were among them and were sin. In other words, they're biting, they're the result. And the serpent here speaks of sin. And so now we see that the murmuring is gone. They just want to be delivered. That's rather interesting. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." They acknowledge their sin. And they come to Moses as a mediator. And he says, "Pray unto the Lord that you take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And so that's just what the fiery serpent here is. It represents sin judged. And of course, it's figurative of Christ, who was made sin for us. We also remember the serpent was cursed in Genesis 3:14-15. But here the fiery serpent is representing Christ, and of course he was representing sin judged. He was judged for our sin. Him who knew no sin was made sin for us. But they set this fiery serpent on a pole. And, of course, we know what that represents, don't we? It's what Christ referred to in, I think it's John's Gospel. And he says upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, and that includes us, all are bitten by the curse of sin. And when he looketh upon it, shall live. So we see here that life and healing and blessings, the serpent's bite is annulled because of this. And of course we know as we look upon Christ on the cross, we see that we indeed are healed. The serpent's bite is annulled. Sin's annulled in our life. We see that. And we look and see that, yes, Christ was judged for my sin. And sin now, the serpent is annulled. Now, something about this serpent we find here. Did you have one of these here, Mary? We see what become of that brazen serpent. It's rather interesting, just for a little. In 2 Kings 18:4. That's rather interesting there that, you know, they took this brazen serpent after that and they put it in the temple. You know, they took it and put, I think, in the ark, if I'm not mistaken. I might be mistaken, but I think they did. Well, then this one king, and I even forgot to write down the king's name here, because it's been, but he removed the high places and break the image and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. So here was this brazen serpent. And this time, this king, I forget who it is, I'm sorry, ashamed to say that. But he took this brazen serpent that Moses had made, and why? He took it and broke it in pieces. Because the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Or Nehushtan, or it just means a bit of bronze. It tells us that, you know, in other words, they begin to worship this instead of what was accomplished there. And many today take the cross and do the same thing. Now, the cross is important to us today, not because it's a cross, but because of what happened on the cross, you see. And that fiery serpent, people took it and began to worship that as a, you know, just an object of worship, where really it didn't mean anything. The importance of that fiery serpent is what it represented. And the cross is important to us today because of what Jesus accomplished on it. You know, maybe that's where we love the cross. That was Hezekiah. Or did you forget your words? Here, let me hand this back. We got some more, did you? We got some more. You could have asked for one. I got to give you. It does now. It shouldn't bother me, but it's nice. We got plenty up here. If anybody forgets, just let me know. But go on, we see about the scapegoat now. Christ is the scapegoat in Leviticus 16:7-10.
And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness.
And here they took two goats, and he shall take the two goats. And of course these goats are an animal of substitution for people of that time. And notice there's two goats, and that tells us there's two sides to redemption. But he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. In other words, that's how they determined this goat would be this goat and which goat was to be what. Anyway, they did it by taking lots. Now, how they did that, I don't know. But anyhow, they determined one goat was to be a scapegoat and one goat was for the Lord. And now there's one of these goats that was took and offered, and that's what he said here in verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. In other words, this goat was taken to satisfy God's righteous government. It was for the Lord's goat, Lot. It was the Lord's lot. And so this goat was, and he was offered for his sin offering. So they took this other goat, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. That was interesting. That scapegoat, you know, that's a term that the world uses a lot. And a lot of these terms get there if they come from the Bible. You know how you've heard it, I'll not be your scapegoat. Well, there was only one scapegoat, and that is Christ. And so go on, Leviticus 16, 20 and 22.
And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a sick man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness.
So here we see that, the scapegoat. And notice, this goat was brought, bring the live goat, and it was brought alive. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. And that is just identifying, you know, that goat was to identify his sins. Take his sins and lay his sins on that goat. And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And that's what he did. This goat was to bear all the sins of all the children of Israel and also of Aaron, because we know Aaron was a high priest, but he also had to depend upon the sacrifice too. And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away to the by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And of course, this fit man, that would be Christ, he took this goat into the wilderness. This goat bare it all, had all our sins laid upon him. And notice, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And this was done every year at the Day of Atonement. This was all done once every year. And it was good, suffice for 1 year. Now, in other words, what we see here is Christ has taken our sins away into a land uninhabited. There's no one there. There's no one there to bring them up. They'll not be brought back. No one saw this goat ever again, by the way. They just turned him loose and that was it. Because he bore all the sins of the children of Israel. And of course, again, this is just a type of Christ who was our scapegoat. He took our sins into a land uninhabited. Nobody can ever bring them back to ever use them against us. And we see in Isaiah 43:25 some things about it. So and notice here, and this of course the Lord is speaking here. He says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin." It's almost too good to be true, but it's true. Isaiah 38:17.
Behold, for these I have great bitterness, but thou hast been loved, and my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins to bring thy back.
And we see that's what the Lord has done with our sins. He's cast them behind his back, and God ain't continued looking around either. I just think of that. Try that. They're behind him. In other words, God looks forward. Psalms 103:12.
As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us.
How far is the east from the west? Well, that's how far God has taken our transgressions from us. All because of Christ. Redemption. The atonement in Christ. Christ has made the atonement. Micah 7:19.
He will come again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea.
and that's the sea of God's forgetfulness. I think, you know, this is God's will, and boy, what we need to do is enjoy it. One thing we see here, God's righteous government is satisfied, and all of man's needs are met in redemption. We are a new creature now in Christ Jesus. Now, there's two sides to redemption, God's side and man's side. We see what God's side has done now. Redemption is God's remedy for sin. And, you know, we have to understand what God has done, to what length He's gone before it becomes practical in our life. This is ours, it's provisional. We must see it and understand it, I think. And we're going to look a little bit more now into the practical side, or we call it the experimental side of redemption. You know, it's ours to enjoy. We must see this, and I think this is one thing.